Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Gimel, the third chapter of the book of Yoel. And let me say that for all that it is only five psukim long, they are five extremely rich psukim, so that I don't know how long it might take us to learn them, even though they're only five psukim. So if we end up short, we've been long other days, and this could be a shorter day than usual, but we'll see what happens. So the Perek opens up, the chapter opens up, V'haya acharechein. This is going to be a chapter that's going to be, from our perspective, largely good. V'haya acharechein, or pleasant, I should say, rather than good. Everything that comes from Hashem is in some sense good, largely pleasant. V'haya acharechein, it'll be after all of this. Acharechein, Rashi says, means latid lavo, in the future, which, but latid lavo doesn't just mean the future, it means really the end of days, time of Mashiach, probably. So the Radak also says, V'yachre, the Fishamar, because it had earlier said, V'yachre, you'll know that I, Hashem, am among the Jewish people. So it's pointing out, according to the Radak, that it's not yet a Yediyah Shlema, it's not yet a complete understanding or knowledge that Hashem is among us, because there will be, after that, times of sin. But after that Yediyah, there will come a time when we'll know Hashem Yediyah Shlema, there will be no more sins. Because it'll say, because then we'll be filled with knowledge of God. So the question that raises from my perspective is whether the Radak means, and whether or not the Radak means it, whether or not it's possible that the Radak envisions a time when Vidatim Kibikar Yisrael Ani, they will come that will know, like Pasuk of Zion of the previous parak, verse 27 of the previous chapter, that will know, and yet even after that, there will be times of sin, and then after that, a fuller knowledge of God. So is it possible that some of that could occur even after Mashiach comes? So I think about this because I wrote a book called Murderer in the Mikdash, in which people were struck by the fact that I sort of envisioned the time when Mashiach has come, and yet not everyone fully has come to know Hashem. And I thought I had based that somewhat on the way the Rambam envisions the coming of Mashiach and issues that come up in that context. So here, we'll read these psukim, v'haya, acharechein, when it'll come after this. So what's the after this? Because the pasuk is, in pasuk alef, eshpoch eruchi al kol basar, v'nibu'u v'nechem v'noitechem, I will pour my spirit on all basar, it literally means flesh, we'll come back to that, v'nibu'u v'nechem v'noitechem, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, ziknechem v'chalamot ya'chalamon, your elders will have dreams, dream visions, right? V'acharechem, because you're not yiru, and your younger ones will have visions. So we're talking about a time then when after, whatever the after is, whether it's latid lavo like Rashi says, so latid lavo for Rashi could even mean a time beyond Yom HaMashiach. So this gets into complicated issues of how we envision the end of days. One common version would be that there would be Mashiach would come, and then after Mashiach would come, there would be a long time after Mashiach comes when we live in Yom HaMashiach. And after that, we would enter a period called Latid Lavo, where we would have resurrection of the dead, Tchiyat HaMetim, and then various other things that might happen, in terms of, I think, eternal life within a body. Many Rishonim seem to think of it that way. The Rambam doesn't agree with that last piece of it. So when Rashi uses the words Latid Lavo, it's not so clear exactly what he means. But the Radak, I think, is even more stimulating in this context here, in this case, because he's saying that there will be Vidatim Kikar Yisrael Ani, and then there will be Nadi Yediyah Shlema, because we'll do more sins, and then after that, there will come a time when we'll know it. That's also interesting, because one of the questions I want to think about today, a little bit in this parak, is some of the descriptions of the wars of Gog and Magog, and whether World War II fit that or not fit that. So that's some of the issues that come up. Then the question is, what does Hashem mean that he will pour his spirit on all basar, all kol basar? Right? There's two problems within al kol basar. One problem is kol basar could mean even animals, even right, not humans. So and in fact, Kohelet Rabbah. No, I'm sorry. Hold on. No, I'm sorry. The question about al kol basar would be the question of, does it mean all human beings, and then the question of prophecy, which is brought up in this verse, is that all people will have prophecy? Is that the way it's going to work? So in Rashi, Al Kol Basar, Rashi limits it, right? So not just that if you're more philosophical, so the Rambam will limit it as well, the Radak will quote it, but even Rashi limits it, because Rashi says Al Kol Basar means Al Mishana Selibo Rach Kabasar. It means those whose hearts or whose emotions have become soft like flesh. And Rashi points us back to the verse in Yechezkel, which it said that Menatati lachem leiv basar, that I will give you a heart of flesh, which was taken to mean a heart that is soft and yielding and willing to accept Hashem's rulership over the world and be open to what Hashem does in the world. So if that's true, then the whole verse is not everybody will get it. It's that some important section of the people will get it, and then obviously the nevuah will be limited as well. Radak limits it even further because he says al kol basar really means the Jewish people, perish be Israel. And he says, but only people. And then when it says kol, so how can it be kol? So Rav Rashi, kol basar would mean everybody who fits the term basar. But for Radak, the word basar doesn't mean Yisrael as opposed to, it doesn't mean Jews as opposed to non-Jews. So he says, kol, what it means is kol the adults and the children. Because everyone will know Hashem, and they'll have Ruchi. Now, Ruchi, doesn't mean prophecy, doesn't mean the spirit of prophecy, which it seems to mean from the next verse, but the Radak, from the next part of the verse, but the Radak splits it up. He says, no, Ruchi is, a spirit of intellect and insight, and their intellects will be so clear, there'll be a lot more prophecy among the Jewish people. But he says it can't be everybody because he follows the Rambam's perspective. The Rambam was of the opinion that prophecy also depends on certain innate qualities. The prophecy is not just a function of how good or how righteous you are, but there are innate qualities that are necessary. He calls them imaginative. Exactly what they are is unclear, but those qualities, the Radak now calls them dabriz, like speaking qualities, whatever those qualities may be, you can't be a prophet unless you have those qualities, and therefore Radak can't read, if he's going to follow Rambam in that issue, he cannot read the verse literally as meaning all these people will have the Torah. But he says there will be many more Nevi'im, many more prophets than there were originally. So Pasuk Aleph is telling you there will come a time after the time, meaning there is a time when people will know Hashem. Even after that, there will be sin going on, there will be problems going on, and then after that, there will come a time when Hashem will pour out His Spirit on Kol Basar, and there will be much more prophecy than there was. So this is clearly a time that we have not yet reached, I think, because we don't have any prophecy today as far as I know. So that we haven't yet reached. But some of the issues here are ones that are relevant. Because if you look at the next pasuk, v'gam al avadim al hashefchot b'yamim ha'yam, this also we haven't reached yet, eshboch et ruchi, also on the slaves and the servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So avadim pretty much seems to mean non-Jews who have chosen to serve the Jewish people. Radak points out that they're going to live in Eretz Israel, and they're going to live in Israel, and they're going to choose to serve us and be attached to us. And so they too will benefit and will get a heightened awareness of Hashem. So in Kohelet Rabbah, it makes it explicit that this is an assumption about non-Jewish, about the non-Jews, and that the non-Jews of the time will also, the way it says Kohelet Rabbah, Akum Lati Lavo, you have Dimli Israel, they'll be servants of the Jewish people, and then they will also get this heightened spirit. So that's an element of the view of the future that's in many, many new prophets, but certainly here in Yoel, that we don't A, talk about, and B, sort of cope with or understand. But I think it's one that if you're going to have an honest picture of what Hashem and the Nevi'im are predicting about us, is that one crucial element of the future, of the final future, is going to be that it's not just the Jews who finally recognize Hashem. That in itself is a serious challenge that we have not yet met. But the prediction is that non-Jews will come to recognize and accept the Jewish people's to say special role, the sort of anathema nowadays, we don't like admitting that we have this vision of ourselves as having some kind of special role in Hashem's picture of the world, but that's what the Nevi'im talk about, that the non-Jews will come to realize that we are that special people, and then some of them will come and choose to serve us, and they will get some kind of a greater appreciation, a greater knowledge of Hashem by virtue of doing that. That's what that seems to be saying. Pasuk Gimel v'natati boftim v'shamayim v'aretz dam va'esh v'timerot ashan. And then I will give, this is a pasuk we should all know from the Seder, from the Pesach Haggadah, because there we use this pasuk to prove that the word moftim means dam, although it means more than that. But moftim, Ramban in Devarim says, a mofet is a davar mechudash, something that changes the nature of the world. He thinks an oat is different. It's not changing the nature of the world necessarily, but a mofet changing the nature of the world, as it says, and he quotes our pasuk in Yoel, and it comes from muflate, from wondrous, from extraordinary, from out of the ordinary. So the Radak says this prediction of a Natati Moftim is talking about that time. So this time is presumably either right after or right before we're going to reach the predictions of Hashem having his greater spirit and there being much more prophecy out there. And the Dam, he says, because there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Why is there going to be a lot of bloodshed? Because there's the war of Gog and Magog, right? That's what he says at the end of that discussion. The attack on Yerushalayim by Gog and Magog will lead to them leaving a lot of blood. As we spoke about at the very end of Yechezkel, there was this 7-month period where you're amassing corpses and burying them and noting them and all those terrible predictions, terrible as in terrifying, I should say is the right word, predictions of what will happen. And he says, Eish v'timrot Hashan b'shamayim, and there will be fire, and Timrot Hashan, Rashi describes as pillars of cloud, so does the Radak, and the Radak says it comes from the word tamar, because a tamar, a palm is a tall tree. So, let me go back to that 1 second, but Radak says the fire is v'hima brakima sorfim b'noflam, they're the lightning that burns things up when they fall. So, that might be lightning, but when you see the description of Timrot Hashan al-Fisha, Tamar Eitz Gavoa, it's a tall, straight tree, and even it'll look like the pillars of cloud will look like that. And these brakim, right, these lightnings that will come down with not naturally, or he suggests, maybe this, and that will cause the sun to turn into the dark and the moon to turn into blood, which is Pasuk Dal, and Hashem Shiafech L'choshech, the sun will turn dark, V'riach L'dam, and the moon to blood, V'yom Hashem HaGadol V'anarab, before the day of Hashem comes, which is great and awesome. So there's a prediction here about the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood red, however that might happen. So he says, some people read that Kamashma, oh, literally, because these things will happen that way, but, and that's what the Ibn Ezra thought, he says. And then the Rambam says, no, it's really a metaphor for the terrible times of trouble and suffering that will come in the times of Gog and Magog. But just, so the other pieces of it, I won't necessarily bring anything to bear on them, but just in terms of the description of the pillar of cloud being like a palm tree in terms of being upright and tall, right? And then, so the Radak doesn't stress this, but at the top, palm trees do have a branchy area that spreads out. So we describe the cloud created by a nuclear bomb, by an atomic bomb, as a mushroom cloud. But I don't think it's a distant stretch to call it a palm tree cloud, right? It's very tall and straight up, and then at the top it flowers outward. So if you had a vision of it, it's not unreasonable to suggest that that's what it looks like. If that's true, so that already makes me wonder a little bit about whether, to some extent, World War II might not have qualified. It would be nice to think so, because then the sufferings of World War II, as great as they were, would be the predictions of Gog and Magog, and then we could hope and look forward to the fact that we're in the post-Gog and Magog period. Part of the problems are that not so much of World War II took place in Eretz Yisrael, and Gog and Magog never actually got over onto Yerushalayim. So you could, maybe you could stretch it. You could say, but it was a war against the Jewish people, and maybe that's what was meant by the Milchama Gog and Magog, and maybe that's what's going on. It does end with Hashem giving Bashamayim Var, Dam Va'esh, V'timrot Hashem. There was certainly much blood. There was certainly, so Eish, right, there's, in World War II, certainly there's the firebombing of various cities, and maybe that's I don't know. I think it's an interesting speculation. We won't know until history fully plays itself out, until we have Mashiach come, until we have the time period when Hashem is Shofech Rucho Al Kol Basar, and there is prophecy, real, legitimate prophecy, returning at least to those, as Rashi says, whose hearts have become flesh, or according to the Radak, you'll have a general rise in the intellectual level of people and their intellectual awareness of Hashem and their ability to focus on Hashem. So that's not a period that we seem to be in today, because we seem to be in a period when there's perhaps a lot of intellectuals, but the intellectuals are generally those who are least open to the truths of Hashem. So I don't know. But I think the description of Timrot Hashan, first of all, is interesting to bring up in your next Pesach Seder, because it's a puzzle you're going to quote, Dam Va'esh Timrot Hashan, where you just go over, we're probably even tired by that time in the Seder, and therefore we just say, oh yeah, Muftim, Dam Va'esh Timrot Hashan. But the Ramban says Muftim are, and that would be then important to wonder about that Ramban. The Ramban had said Muftim are things that are against or outside the bounds of nature. But by the time they dropped an atomic bomb, that Timrot Hashan was not against out of the bounds of nature. So although it was at the time that it was dropped, terrifying to almost everybody in the world because they hadn't realized that that was part of nature. So I wonder whether a mufet, when the Ramban says mufet yom yeomer al davar mechudash, and that is b'shinik tivo shel olam, does it have to mean against the laws of nature? Does it have to mean the way nature operates in the vast majority of people's experience of it? This will, at least when it comes, be against the experience of nature in general, and that would be part of maybe what to talk about. So that theme or that question of moftim and what they are fits into exactly that context on Seder night, and would be useful to rely on this pasuk in Yoel to think about. In Pasuk Dalet, the Medrash Tanchuma points out, or sort of raises the question of, why would Hashem predict that the sun will turn dark and the moon to blood? And by the way, the moon to blood, I have no idea what that would mean. If I was trying to suggest this, I have no idea how that would fit in, so I don't claim to have solved these visions or to have understood them in those senses. I just have, every so often this thing comes up and you have a sort of a sense or feel that maybe this would fit in interestingly. But Medrash Tanchuma doesn't say it in this way, but raises the question of, why are they going to suffer? And what it says is, even though they didn't sin, b'shvil shemachisin oti bahem, because the non-Jews, the idol worshippers, used them to, quote, anger Hashem, as it were, meaning to, as a vehicle of denying Hashem's rulership over the world, then they get punished or implicated as well. So that raises a host of themes one could talk about. Is, A, our vision of to what extent do Nevi'im see nature as having sort of free will in some way, or will of any sort, or awareness, or insight, or any of those things. So that would be one kind of question that comes up here, because Hashem says, even though they haven't sinned, I'm going to punish them. But there's no punishment to them unless they think or feel or experience. So there seems to be some understanding that they do in fact think or feel or experience. So that's one topic one might raise, one might consider. And then, I think at least as interesting, is the question of, so granted, if it were true that we see them as having this sort of experience, and that when they darken, they experience it as a darkening in some way, and you have to question the justice of them being forced to darken by virtue of what the non-Jews have done, so then the idea that because the non-Jews used them as a vehicle of angering Hashem, of rejecting Hashem's rulership over the world, so what does the Medrash Tanchuma think it has answered? How does the Medrash Tanchuma think it has solved the problem? That doesn't seem to solve the problem, that seems to just exacerbate the problem. Because some crazy non-Jews, some crazy idol worshippers have chosen to do something to anger Hashem, so the sun and the moon have to suffer. So that comes into a topic that is very current today in terms of our interaction with nature, our relationship to nature. And there I think that what Yoel is suggesting, and I think there's sources for it in Breishit as well, I'll tell you them in a second, but that what's saying is that no, that the way Hashem set up the universe is, or at least the earth, is that, no, the universe in this case, is that it is sensitive to human actions, and that it does in fact get implicated by human actions. That also explains, let's say, the Mabul, the flood, when the time of Noach, when everybody has abandoned their right ways. So some versions of Rashi, some Medrashim and Rashi, seems just that animals also had sinned and been implicated in sin, and that's why they got punished. So that would assume that animals, at least antediluvian, before the flood, animals had some kind of consciousness and were responsible for their actions in some way. Not so clear why that would be or how that could be. Although there are other Rashi that seems to see that about nature in general. So that would be one version. One version would be, he'd say nature has a will of its own, and that's what happened before the flood, and that has no relationship to here. But another possibility, I think, easily and simply is that no, that God made human beings to be part of the earth and embedded them within the earth, and then what we do affects the earth. So that would explain also, let's say, when Cain kills Havel, why Hashem curses the ground by Avu Recha, because the ground had to open up and take the blood. So however that means, so again, you could say that there's an assumption that the ground, the earth, has some kind of consciousness and therefore can be blamed for what it does. But I think another way of reading it is that we were put into the ecological system, and in the ecological system, it's all unified together. We really are part of the world and the universe in more ways than we understand, and therefore our actions in fact implicate the universe. And then the Medrash Tanchuma would be saying that the idol worshipping of the sun and the moon, even if the sun and the moon did nothing, can nonetheless have impact on them. And that relates to our understanding of our using the universe and the earth to our purposes and the extent to which it's okay. I'm often struck by the extent to which Orthodox Jews, among others, I don't think in this case at all we're worse than anybody else, it's just that I would have hoped for better from us, use the world in ways that are destructive and wasteful, much like many other Americans. But we should have hoped, that sensitivity to the fact that Hashem put us here, and a sensitivity to the fact that Hashem put us here for a purpose, and that purpose has to do with building the world and expanding the Shem Hashem and all these things, would lead us to understand that consumption for its own sake is not what Hashem was put us here for the world for. So the fact that Hashem gave us a world that has many pleasures, so those pleasures are very important for rejuvenating our spirits and making us comfortable and things like that, but within moderation. And yet you see many people, who use and consume excessively in ways that will damage the world either already or certainly eventually. And things like global warming and things like people driving cars that are wasteful of gas for no good reason. There are many others, and this isn't our topic today, but as I see this midrash in Chumah, I think it makes an important point and an important suggestion about the level and extent to which the universe is implicated and impacted by our actions and can even be punished for our actions. So the Tanakh is talking about in spiritual terms, idol worship and stuff like that, but it makes a broader point that I think is worth bringing to mind. And since I have plenty of time today, I thought it was worth bringing up. Last pasuk. Vayakol asher yikra b'shem Hashem yimaleit ki b'har tzion v'yushalayim tiyef leitak asher amar Hashem uvas seridim asher Hashem korei. And all those who call out in the name of God will be saved, will escape, because on Har Tzion in Yerushalayim there will be a remnant, as Hashem said, and in the remnant of Asiridim Asher Hashem Korei, and the remnants might be a reference to Tzedikim. There are sources that suggest that Ain't Sari the Gemara in Sanhedrin, talking about a different thing, but says, and it talks about the fact that you need to have Divrei Torah being spoken in your house at night, and the Gemara actually says, Rabbi Elazar, Kol Bayit Shein Divrei Torah Nishma'im Bo Balayla, any house in which Torah is not heard at night, will be burned up in a fire, as it says. Apostle Eov says it. Tochlo esh lo nafach yera sarid ba'ahalo. So sarid lo nafach sarid lo nafach yera sarid ba'al yera sarid ba'ahalo. So, and it says ein sarid ela tamid chacham. So when it refers to a sarid means a tamid chacham, means somebody who learns, and therefore, and how do we know that? Begin to quote our pasuk of asaridim asher Hashem korei. So saridim, remnants, seem to refer to Talmidei Chachamim, and that's what's being spoken about here, that there will be these leftover people who will turn to Hashem and will look to Hashem. So the Radak says, it's talking about the milchama of Gog u'Magog, and it'll be a terrible time of Sarang Gdolah for Yisrael, as Yichlu Rabbim Yisrael, many of Jews will be destroyed, and the holy ones and those who really fear Hashem, they will be the ones who will survive. So if I suggested before that World War II might be in some senses relevant to Gog and Magog, I don't think this fits that description at all, because I don't think that there's nobody has shown any statistical relationship between those who really honestly believed in Hashem and survived the war. I think it's untrue. I think there were some people who honestly believed in Hashem and survived the war, and there are people who completely didn't believe in Hashem and survived the war. So that would be a hard thing to look back at and to know, although it may be that it's true, but in a hidden way so that it doesn't make the point absolutely obvious. I'm not sure. Rashi points out, and so too Sifrei points out, it says, Vayakol asher yikra b'shem Hashem yimaleit. I'm sorry, Mechilta also points out, like Rashi, where does it say? It says, Ka'asher, the pasuk says, Ka'asher Amar Hashem, as Hashem said. Where did Hashem say, where did Hashem predict that those who call out B'Shem Hashem in the name of God are the ones who will escape, and they'll be the remnants who survive to Tzion and Yerushalayim? So the Rashi and the Mechilta, Rashi quotes the Mechilta, or cites the Mechilta, which says, Mechan Amar, Re'u Kolem Ameha'art, Ke'ashem Hashem Nikra Alecha V'Yarum Mecha, that all the nations of the world will see the name of God is upon you, and they'll be afraid of you. So that's a pasuk in Devarim. So how will it be? What will happen? What will cause it to be true that they'll see the name of God on you? That will cause them to fear you. So there's a Gemara that suggests that's talking about tefillin. When the non-Jews see the tefillin shel rosh, they see your head tefillin on you, they'll know God is with you, and they'll be afraid of you. And that is an obvious example. There are many, but this is an obvious example of the Gemara assuming that tefillin were meant to be worn not as a ritual object in shul, what we do today, but they're meant to be worn. Jews were meant to wear tefillin, not in the bathroom, not when they went to sleep, but other than that, Jews were meant to wear tefillin. So that's something that we've lost today for various reasons. We do not do this today because we're afraid we can't treat the tefillin properly and have the proper attitude towards the tefillin. But as a thought experiment, just imagine what the world would be like. Imagine what it would be like to get a job. But imagine what the world would be like if Jews were wearing tefillin on their arms and on their heads, so the arm tefillin would be hidden under a sleeve, right? So those wouldn't be necessarily so visible. Nobody would have to pay attention to that. And you could even write it around your wrist rather than around your hands. So that could be for you. It would be for you a sign. But on your head, you'd be wearing tefillin. So maybe the straps you could put in a more private place, but you'd have a box on your head all the time. It would be a sign of our connection to God. So if you don't accept that Gemara, that's one version of how it could be that all the non-Jews would see the name of God upon us. But here, in the Mechilta, you have another option. That it'll be that those who call out B'Shem Hashem, I once spoke in a shul about the idea that just calling out B'Shem Hashem might lead you to have a better future than you would have otherwise. And people, and this was in an Orthodox shul, so it's people who should have been primed to accept this message, didn't really believe it. Right? Just if you walk around, so the people walk around, you say, how are you? They say, Baruch Hashem. So that can become just a ritualized utterance. But if people really had Shem Hashem Nikra Lehem, that they walk around like they say about Yosef, that really sort of, he was always speaking about Hashem and knew Hashem and also about Yaakov, and absorb the world and experience the world as Hashem functioning in it. So the idea that those people are more likely to escape a nuclear war, right, to escape some tragedy, it's hard to imagine people believing it. In the book that I sometimes talk about, Cassandra Misreads the Book of Samuel, I have a story like that, in which, in fact, I sort of tried to imagine what would it be if somebody tried to suggest to a bunch of 21st century Westerners that being Korei B'Shem Hashem, calling out the name of God, experiencing God in that way, could lead to better odds for survival in some kind of a natural catastrophe, and I think that people wouldn't be able to accept that. And then the last piece of it for today, Vasaridim Asher Hashem Korei, and the remnants that Hashem will leave, so they're gonna be picked out. So the Sifrein Devarim says that what does it mean to call out B'Shem Hashem? V'haya kol asher yikra B'Shem Hashem. So the Sifrein seems to read it as yikare B'Shem Hashem, because it says, how can it be that you can be called by the name of Hashem? So he says, no. Just like Hashem is called Rachum, compassionate, so you too should be called compassionate. Or an empathetic, perhaps. And then he's called Chanun, you too should be called Chanun. Hashem is called Tzaddik, you too be called Tzaddik. So that would seem to suggest that they're understanding the pasuk to me, not that those who call out B'Shem Hashem, because it could be theoretically relatively easy to say, oh Hashem, I love you Hashem. So instead, this phrase seems to be assuming, no, it's those who are identified in ways that Hashem is also identified, they will be the ones who will survive. So then it's not a question of what you call out in, it's a question of how you act and experience the world, in terms of your interhuman relationship, your ability to be seen as a figure of Hashem, a God-like figure in your actions and your characteristics. Those will be the things that would lead to being saved. Now, if that's what it is, then it's theoretically possible that you read the back into the survivors of World War II, that you could try to find some kind of connection there, although it's very hard, very delicate, and certainly very politically sensitive to suggest there's anything about the survivors that made them better in any way than the people who passed away. And I do not intend to claim that. I'm just trying to figure out if we can read that event in history in a way that would help us avoid having to envision a future in which there's still a Milchamet Gog and Magog coming, because it's a horrific event by any standards. So since I have a minute and a half extra, as I never usually do, let me just remind everybody that I am open and hoping for feedback and comments and criticisms and questions, and I very much enjoy when people contact me. My email is grothst@gmail.com. I look forward to being in touch with you and hearing how these shiurim are working for you, and I hope that we all have a productive day, and we all move closer and closer to being among those who are Yikra B'Shem Hashem, so that we can enjoy the Shvichat HaRuach, the pouring out of Hashem's Spirit on us, as Hashem promises in this parak. Have a great day.